I'd like to invite you to join me in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 18. The well-known and famous passage on the subject, where a great many actually do start when they decide that, or it becomes necessary to discuss these aspects of church discipline. This is normally the passage everyone runs to initially and foremost because it is the clearest and most explicit process laid out by the Lord Himself to the disciples. And yet, I believed it necessary to, before rushing into a process of which so little is known of it and so little is really seen of it, and the definitions within it are up for opinion, to run to the Scripture and to nail down the extremes of where this takes us and the ultimate and penultimate positions it brings us so that we can come to this on the same page as to its validity, to its necessity, to a clearer understanding of where it ultimately takes us apart from repentance, and that we may now more be readied in our mind for it. And so with that, we'll begin at verse 15. We will read down to 20 again for that familiar context, but we'll be focusing primarily with verses 15 through 17 today. Follow along as I read aloud, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and let us pray. O Holy God, our Father, Lord, these words are true. These words are divinely inspired. They are God-breathed out. You have not changed your mind since you said them. Lord, we see your apostles follow them, and your churches aided and helped and restrained from madness by what is written here. Lord, help us, I pray, in a generation of unbelief that is rampant even within the churches, in a generation of disobedience that is rampant even within the churches, Lord, that you would grant unto us this day, your children and your disciples, to not join this world in its high-handed disobedience and unfaithfulness, but grant that we may see, we may understand, we may believe, and that we may be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On this third sermon in this series, again, we come to where many just begin. But we take the time to discuss the nature of it and what we mean when we say the things we say. During the recap, our dear brother put in front of us really a nucleus core point of the sermon from last week that we should all be taking with us and keep fresh on our mind, because it is thematic not only for church discipline and a huge drive to realize what? that the living God of the Bible dwells uniquely and particularly in His church. That is the strength of the entire letter and the point in 1 Timothy. But then bring it to its next conclusion. God is particularly and especially and uniquely manifest in the gathering together of them within the church who are aiming to obey Him as it pertains to rebuke, to correction, to church discipline, and matters of judgment regarding sin within the church. Christ is there. And that is a terrifying prospect. But insofar as it is the church of the living God, is an assured reality. Now, with that, something else I want to point out that carries from that same idea into this one. And it's the word disciples. God is manifest among His disciples. God is manifest, in a sense, He abides within His disciples. He abides within the church or the assembly of His disciples that are ordered according as He has given them. And He is particularly present there with His disciples who are carrying out discipline. And so, the two things I want for perspective to raise up, as one writer points out, that the word discipline is in the root there with disciple. Discipline. Disciple. We are not laws and mavericks and masters unto ourselves. We are all, in a sense, an apprentice unto the master. We are all students in another's seminary. We are all the underlings under the training and the guidance and the authority of one who is greater than any one of us, the God that is in our midst. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are not merely those, like most of our generation say, and they get this totally wrong, that we are just simply those who signed on the dotted line and we agreed and we accepted to invite Jesus into our heart because He was worth the try to add to a life that was already mostly pretty good without Him. And we just added Him in and filled in that missing little key piece of the puzzle so that now we can be whole and we can be all one person. We are not as those who listen to that kind of line of reasoning, because we acknowledge that that is not the definition of a disciple of Jesus Christ. But according to the Scriptures, a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who is under the discipline of the Master. It is one who is being conformed to the image the Master has set forth for them to be conformed into. And that image and that form unto which the disciples and the apprentices are being molded and shaped and carved and hammered and beaten and forged and trained into is the image of the Lord Jesus, our God and King Himself. Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher. Christ says, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is the pathway of the Christian life. Being trained. Being trained. And the idea I want to bring to you today is God is in our midst. I need you to acknowledge that He's training you. And you're under His authority. And the church is the particular place whereby His people come together to be built up and to be taught and to be fed and to be held accountable to the training and the discipleship, that all the areas of the rest of their life may be thoroughly equipped and furnished unto every good work, where the Word of God is being faithfully taught and the doctrines taught and holding each other accountable as to what we do. To even enter into this discipleship, it's not to pay a small fee and to get into a particular prestigious school because you meet their tuition and grade point requirements. Christ says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. This is part of the requirement. Luke 14, 33. So then, none of you can be my disciples. None of you can be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of you can enter into this training program of which he is head. None of you can be on the narrow way that leads unto eternal life who does not give up all his own possessions. And the Lord presses the point. What he's saying here, despite what many do when they look at that and say, oh, it's allegorical, it's a metaphor, push it away, and they disregard the striking, cutting point Christ intended to make when he said those words. He didn't stop and have 10 hours of commentary when he said it. He said it and made his point to cut to the hearers there. And believe you me, every one of his disciples knew the force and the effect of that cutting in their own life. This was not something to be swept away academically and ignored because it's uncomfortable for an American to hear it. It was really uncomfortable for the rich young ruler to hear it, but guess what? He didn't stop and qualify the nuances. The rich young ruler just went away sad. Such is the effect of the Word of God upon those who reject its authority and its power over them. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And what he's saying there is, Lord, even if it requires everything I have ever owned, I will lay it down to follow you. Lord, if you do call me to leave everything behind, I will and I must. And as a matter of fact, now, I must fully and completely disown all that I have. It is not mine. And if at any point anything I have in my possession is in conflict with your lordship, it must go. If anything that I have been made a steward of, because I own nothing now, it's all yours. My house is yours. My RV is yours. My vehicles are yours. My land is yours. The chickens are yours. The eggs underneath the chickens are yours. The straw underneath the eggs underneath the chickens are yours. It's all yours. It is God's. And in a moment, if he should take it all away, I need to be careful not to shed a tear lest I show him that I loved them more than I loved his will. You say, that sounds extreme. Yeah, tell that to Aaron who watched his son perish. And Moses said, be careful. Don't say anything. Christ is saying, if you cannot fully and finally disown all that you have and all that you are for a greater and a supreme blessing, and a greater and a supreme allegiance, and a greater and a supreme Lord. If you cannot disavow all your idols and say there is one, then you cannot be my disciple. And that reality stands firm. Which is why, my friends, were it not for the miracle of the new birth that cleanses us from our idols as it promises in Ezekiel, as it takes away our heart of stone, which obsesses over our idols, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And upon that heart of flesh, there is now written the commandment and the laws of God that we now love. It would never be. It would never be. But this is just the beginning. This is just the entry into the way. Why? Because for the rest of your life, God's going to be taking stuff away that you wanted to keep. For the rest of your life, he is going to be ordering and reordering your life, and it will not be comfortable. For the rest of your life, you will suffer being misunderstood. You will suffer the consequences of standing with Jesus Christ when your family doesn't stand with Jesus Christ. You will suffer the consequences of having a conviction with regards to the Scripture in the midst of former coworkers or friends or family or current coworkers who think that you are absolutely outside of your mind and ludicrous for having the conviction you have. But you stand with Jesus Christ when no one else will acknowledge that that is the absolute obvious right and necessary thing to do. He's Lord, He's the Master, and He will put you through your paces. He has left for us an example that we may follow in it. And don't think you're out there alone in the wild wilderness following Christ's footsteps all by your lonesome. No, the Master is out there and you're being trained and He's going to put you through your paces. And my point is, if you should leave off the formative training, He will prescribe the corrective training. This all belongs to the disciple. Discipline. Either you will follow my instruction in how to discipline your mind, you will follow my instruction on how to discipline your body, you will follow my instruction on how to discipline the use of your time to maximize its godly use, you will obey my instruction on how to lay aside every weight that would so easily beset you, and you will follow that discipline, and you will discipline yourself in those areas, or I will discipline you. It's the same word. The two disciplines are formative discipline and corrective discipline. And disciples get that. Disciples get that. Remember that verse we just talked about in Timothy, disciplining ourselves for godliness, greater than any earthly exercise or carnal exercise. This formative training, that this discipline under the discipleship of a hands-on Lord, this training, this master, this good teacher who is with us and never leaves us nor forsakes us. But corrective training usually becomes necessary when formative training is not followed, it's not observed, and it's not submitted to. And how many times have we heard the story of whatever coach who has made a student do extra intensive training that was disciplinary in nature because the student was not following the formative training of the coach and he did not have a teachable mind, he did not have a teachable attitude, he did not have a teachable spirit, and all the formative training in the world was not helping him. Therefore, it became necessary for corrective training and for corrective discipline to move him back to where he could return to formative training and formative discipline. Christ is head of His church. And the Spirit has been given. And we are under the training and discipline of the Lord as disciples. And if we do not submit to His form, if we don't submit to His way, if we do not submit to His method of formative training, formative discipline, then we find ourselves recipients of His corrective training and of His discipline. For He is a good God, and He says, He scourges every son whom He receives. If you are without chastening, if you're without this kind of corrective discipline, of which all sons are recipients of, then you are fatherless and you are not children. This makes sense to the disciple who has known this God, because in the promise of the new birth, Jeremiah 31, it makes very clear, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And all of them have had a heart of stone removed and a new heart given them, wherein the law of God has been livingly implanted within their being. And there is something within them that longs and yearns. That is the definitive break with sin. That is the promise, not only to be free from the penalty of sin, but to be free from the power of sin, in the hopes, yes, of one day being free even from the presence of sin. But that breaking of the power is so much in the now that even Paul, who does write Romans 7 about this wrestling, is one who also says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how shall we who are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? It was He who said in that selfsame book that we were once slaves of unrighteousness. That was their nature. Slaves of unrighteousness. Now made, in the same sense, slaves of righteousness. This belongs to the disciple. The disciple had no life. He had no strength. What muscle to stretch? He was dead. He was a Lazarus, long since been down. He had never seen with those eyes. He had never heard. He had never walked. And now, the stumbling man being removed from his grave clothes with the breath of life in him and eyes that can see are now being made to stretch out those limbs and to exert himself and to breathe deep and learn to control his breathing and to exercise himself toward the direction and toward the degree the living God who raised him from the dead gave him life, that he may be able to walk in it and be conformed to the image that he raised him up for, to be conformed into. This is Romans. He predestined us, why? That we may be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're in training. And at times, just like any trainee, just like any student in a classroom, just like any young athlete who's stubborn and doesn't see the point in doing it this way, though the coach is adamant, no child enjoys that kind of discipline. But what does Hebrews 12 say about when God applies it nonetheless? Though it seems grievous for a season, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it, to those who are helped by it, to those whom God administers that which they want the least. They are helped. Many a stubborn student has been taught how to have a teachable spirit only after much corrective discipline. In the church, we are all in the school together and are thus all subject to this form of discipline. All deacons, all pastors, all people who've been in the faith for quite some time, those who are doing missionary work or ministry, those who have been in the faith for a very short amount of time and are just learning the fundamental principles and oracles of the revelation of God. We all, if we be born again, if we be children of God, are by the self same sense disciples under the discipline of the Lord. And therefore, Matthew 18 is for all of us. And it is for all of us to consider as those under discipleship, as disciples of Jesus, who are under the discipline of His Lordship. It belongs to us. It makes sense under the clear meaning of the words. When the piano student fails to take serious the fundamental basics of the do's and don'ts in his apprenticeship, then the mentor may well have him to do such kinds of training that are much more painful, much more repetitive, much more serious, and much less fun. Until that teachable habit, or that unteachable habit in him, rather, has been appropriately dealt with. But then what happens when he can return to formative training? He can eventually begin to sing the sweeter songs and to play the more joyful melodies once again. And to do those things that require more skill. Such correction is as natural to training as disciplining is to parenting. Though it be uncomfortable, every disciple of Jesus will recognize his need for it. As much as my children dislike disciplining, my children understand they need it. Even my four-year-old, having explained and had a discussion on what he's done wrong, violated some very clear rule in the home. Well, what do you think I should do? Discipline. He knows. One time I asked, just recently this happened, in the past, I think, week, I looked at my two-year-old little girl, Ella, and I said, honey, because she was being completely untoward and way outside the envelope of acceptable attitude and behavior. And I said, do you need a spanking? She said, yes. Even my two-year-old gets that a father's discipline belongs. And even she's pretty much aware when she knows she needs it, though she doesn't want it, and she'll run from it. But she knows, even she knows she needs it. Every disciple of Jesus will recognize his need of it, if they're children of his indeed. For that's who he is. He didn't teach them anything else about him. He scourges every son whom he receives. That's what he said. For the Spirit will show that child his need of accountability. Right? Has the Spirit never convicted you of, wow, I do this way more in the dark than I do in the light? Oh, I say these things and I act this way and I do this, when I don't have the church accountability structures in place. I think I need some help. Did you really need a pastor to tell you that? Or did it just not become obvious in the way of reading this word and beginning to apply your life to it and realize you get away with a lot more when no one's watching and you need someone who loves Christ as much as you do to help watch you? Because I certainly have felt the reality of that abide on my conscience many times. Spirit will show him his need of accountability. It will show him his need for wise counsel beyond himself. It will show him his need for mature guidance for those who will hold him ultimately responsible. Not just pity him, but tell him he's wrong. And to check on him and say, are you doing that thing again? How was it with you this week? For the goat, for the tare, for the unbeliever who may be a church member and who may go through the motions of religion, but who is ultimately not under the discipline and discipleship of the Lord, and really is not under any effective formative discipline either. That's why they never produce fruit. The training of the Lord that he is hearing or that would come to him, like, don't you want to be held accountable? Don't you want to walk in the light? Will actually sound immediately very strange and unacceptable and an invasion of privacy. The idea of corrective discipline is totally foreign to the mind that is totally opposed to discipleship and discipline and training and growth and maturity and fruit bearing and growth and grace and pressing on. And so already, just thinking of that, here's this one sentence in Matthew 18, even as a redemptive and a restorative process. Remember, 18 is not an Acts. People treat Matthew 18, when we get in and look at it, it's not this big, you know, fire issuing out of one side, a sharp blade on one end that's just meant to come in and cut and burn and dice and pillage. Matthew 18 is a sweet and a precious life-saving verse if you read it and understand what the aim of it is and what it's trying to do. Yes, we've talked about it. It has been misused. And there are people who, you know, will twist Scripture and misuse it to accomplish personal agenda. But just read Matthew 18 on its face. It's not written like that. It's not. But in the one sense we just talked about regarding the difference between disciples and the difference between goat and sheep and wheat and tares, there is this aspect where Christ says, I came to bring a sword. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And it does have a cutting aspect of it, as does all the Scripture. Because if you begin to apply it, just like you do any verse of Scripture, the sheep will go, I know I need this. I hate it. I don't want it. This is uncomfortable. This is embarrassing. But I know at the end of the day I need this. And the sweet thought that a little bit of light shed in this area may actually free me from the tyranny of this thing. It's worth the cutting. That's a far different attitude than the one who goes, no, you come at me with that thing and I'm leaving. You come at me with that and I'm not going to participate. No, that's uncomfortable. I don't want that. I don't see the point in that. I think you're overreaching. You're going too far. You're power tripping. You've lost your mind. That's a whoosh of different response. And in that sense, it, by nature, like any verse, cleaves. It cleaves. It galvanizes and polarizes. You can take a whole congregation and polarize them to two extremes of those who go, I want to walk in the light, and those who go, no, thank you. I would prefer to stay in the dark. Thank you very much. And it becomes a sifting tool, like the winnowing fork, between the wheat and the chaff. Do you see? You remember the winnowing fork? Where the farmer would go out there, and you have the actual wheat, the good fruit, and then you have all the rest of the plant and everything else that's around it, just the junk, the trash, the chaff. And the wheat itself is very heavy, and everything else is very feathery and very light. So they would go with the winnowing fork, and they would scoop it up, toss it up into the air, and immediately the heavier stuff would fall right back down as soon as you pulled the fork back. But that light feathery stuff, the wind would take it, you know, a few feet off to the side. You didn't need much of a breeze. It was just so light. It would go there. And so every scoop would be separating the wheat from the chaff. And the worker would go down one line, and then he would turn, and he'd come back down the other. I've actually seen this in Nepal, by the way. It was remarkable. When I saw someone throwing what appeared to be some kind of barley or something up and was winnowing it out, and I thought, well, I've never seen that before. That's incredible. So it is a separating tool that the Lord actually uses in his parables, and he teaches it. Remember when John Baptist said he comes with his winnowing fork in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor? This is the God who separates the wheat from the tares. Because the one in this will be made to acknowledge and submit to discipline, and the other will be made to acknowledge. Think about it. Now it's whether they want to be a part of it or don't, they're made to acknowledge that there is no conviction in them towards that kind of discipline. And they're forced to go, why not? Because if the minister is saying, and the word is saying, and the scripture is clearly saying, and I hear and see these verses, that a child of God should have a desire within him to be helped, to be held accountable, to grow in grace, to press on towards the high mark and the high call of God in Christ Jesus, that there's something there, and I don't have that at all. Now, he's made to acknowledge that there is no conviction of discipline in him because he's not a disciple. But as I said in Matthew 18, it is, other than that, it's restorative in nature. Because think about it. Imagine coming to someone with a life raft and them going, no, let me drown. Imagine running up to saying to someone, I can help with that. And they go, no, I want to fester. We can help you. I don't want help. It's restorative in nature, and it is embarrassing for the one who would reject it ultimately because their own sin is meant to come right up in their own face. They don't want help. They don't want accountability. They don't want light. They don't want to be assisted in that way. Because that's what it is. It's a rescue effort to restore the wayward. It is a purifying and a healing process. Really, if you want to lay out what is Matthew 18, it's a purifying and a healing process. By which the seeds of sin are plucked up early and the little fires are put out quickly to disrupt the activities even of the little foxes that spoil the good fruit that only a mature church can produce. That's what it's meant to do. For the process of Matthew 18 begins not when the fires already rage unapproachably. That's not when Matthew 18 kicks off. No, but when the flame is so small no one sees it, but maybe the first person. And no one's been burned yet, but maybe one or two. And it's just really even aware to a very small group of the whole that it's even there. That's where it begins. It begins in the middle of every single interpersonal relationship within the church. That's where it begins. It finds the entire body of believers as the responsible party, actually, not the pastor. It finds the entire body of believers as the beginning responsible party, the entire host of the disciples of Jesus in the local assembly as being all in the same school, all under the same instruction, same training, same authority, all in need of the same accountability, and all preserved by this same means of grace. It begins there. And Matthew 18 begins there and belongs to the responsibility of all Christians within the local church. As a matter of fact, it is possible, and actually, you should be able to get through 2/3 of Matthew 18 before the elders even needing to be involved. That's how much it belongs to the church. You can get 2/3 of the way through Matthew 18 and not involve the elders, and that would be very normal. For the elder is not actually needed until the authority of the church is needed. And that is not until the third and last step. Well, the third and penultimate step. If I were to break down Matthew 18 for you, look at those verses very quickly. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So you have condition one, if your brother sins, leads to step one of Matthew 18, private correction. Do you see that? There are four conditions that result in four steps. Each condition leads to the next step. If then, if condition one, then step one. Well, if condition two, then step two. And if condition three, then step three. And if condition four, then step four. And you can't short step it or change it. One, if your brother sins, step one is private correction. Condition number two, well, if your brother disregards that correction, then you get to step two, which is bring one or two more witnesses and confirm the correction. Condition number three, if he still disregards even that correction, then step three is church authority then examines and confirms the correction. Do you see? That's where you need your pastor or the elders. Four, if he disregards correction from the whole church, step four, he's excommunicated from the whole church. If he has fundamentally disagreed as to his own accountability and sin before God after one brother, multiple brothers, the church itself has admonished him, and at the final analysis he will say, no. Well then now, he knows where he's at, and how can the two walk together unless they be agreed? And more than this, it's not just a mutual amiable parting of ways. Christ is in the midst. It is a verbal discipline, a social discipline, a disfellowship, an excommunication, and that person is made to feel the weight of their unwillingness to be held accountable. And it is meant to cause the grace of shame to set in. And we talked a lot about excommunication already. But here's what's interesting. This is what I want to point out. Now that I've really gotten into the heart of this message, there is no way we're going to finish it today. And so consider this the outline. This is the bird's eye view of Matthew 18, the outline of it. And next week we're going to be getting into each of these conditions and each of these steps. But here's what I want to point out, and I'm going to spend the rest of my time that I do have here on this next point. When you talk about church discipline and how this begins with all the members, what he is saying here is if your brother sins against you, then it's your responsibility at that point to say something to him. Do you see? This is where we're going to start. Do you remember that verse where the Lord said, if you go to offer sacrifice on the altar and there you remember that you have aught against your brother, there's something between you, you're not resolved, you're not reconciled, there's some sin that's taken place, what do? Offer your sacrifice there and say, Lord, get him. And help me to be super holy so when he sees me, he's real convicted. Get him. Because I love him. And then you go tell everyone else we need to pray for Mr. Messed Up over here. I just had a great worship a minute ago with the Lord and he just really gave me a sense he's going to get him, but we need to pray for him. That sounds ugly. It has the language of spiritualism in it, but it's only spiritual in the sense that it's demonic and it's satanic. And many prayer meetings and churches have been hijacked by that kind of attitude. I've known them in many churches before, destroyed. A heart of worship, a heart of prayer, a heart of seeking God's face. And the scriptures cast behind their back and made into a gossip and a slander fest. But bless his heart, right? That's the southern blessing. But bless his heart. Can we just pray for him real quick? God says, Christ speaking, Matthew 5, leave your offering there before the altar. If that is the issue, if there is a circumstance of sin between you, don't. Continue on and act as if nothing's going on. You leave your offering there. Leave your act of service there. Leave your worship there. And go. Do this. Do it now. Imperative. Verb. Go. First be reconciled to your brother. This is priority. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come present your offering. It is of such a high matter before God that if there is unreconciled differences between you, that you need not delay. You go. There is no other Christian act of worship or anything else that's going on that at that point, a moment, that relinquishes you from your responsibility to obey what this verse is saying. You go and make it right. This is principal in Scripture. It is in any and all, in every circumstances, everywhere, at all times, in anything that is going on. If you regard iniquity in your heart, meaning if I have a safe place for an ongoing sin with somebody or against them or however, and I regard it in my heart, principally, Scripture says the Lord will not hear your prayers. He won't. If you defraud your brothers, if you are bitter against your brothers, if you are unforgiving of your brothers, if you do not love, 1 John, your brothers, knowing your brother is in compromise or you've encouraged him in it, whether intentional or not, or whatever conviction weighs upon you, and yet you do nothing, then your worship is nothing, and your prayers are nothing. And at that moment, though you had faith to move mountains and you could speak with the tongue of angels, though you knew all mysteries, yet that bankruptcy of love in you for your brother means all your Christianity is nothing. It's a gimmick. All the religious activity, while there are wicked hearts departing from the living God, doesn't that word, that idea, that they confess Him in word, but in works they deny Him, saturate the Scriptures? Isn't it true of them in Isaiah that they wearied the Lord with their feast days? They wearied Him with their prayers. They wearied Him with all their acts of observance of the feast days. They wearied Him in their evening and morning and sacrifices and all and all and on, because there was an absolute bankruptcy of the spiritual life and vitality that should have undergirded the reality of who they were even worshiping or why they were even there or what was even going on. They were guilty of some of the grossest sins, and it was evident in the way they treated one another. If you have sinned against someone and you don't go make it right with them, your worship is null and void until you make it right. That's condition one. If your brother sins, you go to him in private for private correction. I'll end with this little story, and I'll possibly pick up with it again next week. I was recently reminded at the funeral of our dear brother Ed Lacey, and I don't think he would mind, so I'm going to use names. There was a time within the past few months, going back several months actually, where the Lord was with us during the, you guys know sports, the Iron Bowl was going on, and it was a big deal on TV because I guess it was Alabama versus Auburn or something like that. And it was the big showdown. I guess. And Brother John and Brother Ed Lacey were in communication. Brother John Lofton was to join us for that day. And Brother Ed Lacey said, Brother Austin's got a world up against him, because on Saturdays they get to go watch the game immediately after the sermon ends. And so where's their mind the whole message? There. And then the moment I hang back to answer questions and begin to deal with the souls of men, they're gone. And you've seen that pattern 100 times. All the good preaching in the world does nothing for anybody if the moment after the Spirit is dealing with a freshly tender conscience, they immediately retreat, get behind their TV, drink whatever they're going to drink, and die. And whatever conviction was laid in their mind and heart is stripped from them. So Ed Lacey was praying. The Lord gave us a particular measure of grace that day to preach with particular power. And the auditorium was still half full, as almost half of the men did not go watch the game. They were sitting there in tears with their jerseys on, wanting to know if it was okay with their souls. And it was such an encouragement. There were tears. And guess who was in that group? One Tyler, one of the same men that are being mentored now. John rushed. When we left, he got on the phone and he called Brother Ed and said, Ed, the Lord moved mightily. This was incredible. This was great. And there was praise. And then immediately, about an hour after I left, New Apostolic Reformation, Word of Faith, Name It and Acclaim It, Blab It and Grab It, came in right behind and rocked the house. And the place lost it. There was cheers and tears and they jobs and better jobs, tongues and prophecies. And it was just a carnival clown show, and they gobbled it up. And I was told there were just a couple believers in the back, crying and mad. And the rest carried away. John Lofton was so infuriated. He happened to be given an opportunity that next Wednesday to teach. And he took full advantage of it, and called them all out by name and blasted them and completely said, this man by this name lied to you about this, he did this and that and that, and went through this whole thing and just really set the whole institution on edge, because there's a lot of different groups that come in there. And the board is somewhere else. And he didn't go through any channels. He just blasted everybody and everything. And was borderline almost disinvited from coming back and teaching there anymore. And we were about to lose a good man and a good teacher in that environment, because it's not a local church. It is a program where people are coming from the north, south, east, and west. And we're just allowed to go there. Ed Lacey said, John, I need to rebuke you. What you said was right, and it needed to be said. But did you at all go and talk to any of these men and make known to them their sin before you came out here and blasted them behind their back? Did you go to any one of them and say, I'm afraid you taught these men dangerous teachings, and here's why? Did you make any effort whatsoever to deal with them in private first about the danger of what they were doing? John said, no. He goes, then you need to apologize next time you stand back up in front of the men, because you're giving them an awful example of how Christians deal with these kinds of things. And all the right stuff you're saying is nullified by going about it the wrong way. I didn't even do what John Lofton did, and I was convicted. Because Brother Ed's right. You know, there are these guys that have these massive public platforms, and they've been rebuked 1,000 times, and they just keep going. You know, warn, call the wolves out by name and move on. But if you're going to stand before the world and rebuke those who have said things in private to other people, and you're not going to go challenge them directly first. We need more Christians with backbone. We need men and women who go to the source and say, I believe you are in error, and deal with it behind closed doors first before hiding from the person you're afraid to have a conversation with and act like macho hero and condemn them safely from a distance and throw stones. That's actually unbiblical. We need a reformation of practice. We need a reformation of thought. We need a reformation in what we allow our mouths to say to others that we're not ready to say to the person we're talking about. May we submit to the formative training on this issue before we must needs go to the corrective training on this issue. Because if even that be neglected, then the Lord will come with a sword. And hasn't He already before? Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving me strength to preach through the pain. Lord, thank you for these people. I love them. And I thank you for the spirit of grace to love them. Lord, I'm afraid for your people because of how much the American social media systems have made it into our normal day-to-day way of thinking, and how little the Bible and the truth of your word have been able to penetrate those gaps and sink down in where this world's tongue has already made it in. Lord, we need a reformation of attitude. We need a reformation of speech. We need a reformation of understanding how to address sin in other people. We need to spend more time. So what, Lord, if other men pervert and twist the scriptures regarding judgment and the logs and the motes and the beams and the eyes and the forgiveness and the 10,000 talents and so on? Lord, we're still not to neglect those passages. We are to study them. And Lord, I believe we're in danger of neglecting them altogether because other people have abused those. And Lord, we need to go back and we need to remember what it means on how to gently and not hypocritically deal with sin in others with all humility and carefulness and watchfulness of self, and not allow our tongue to set little fires and little foxes loose and make a greater damage to the church than the first sin did. Help us, Lord. Train us. Whip us into shape. We need it. And have mercy on us and forgive us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing. Actually, if you'll grab your hymnals, hymn number 2, Holy, Holy. Verses 1 and 3. Verses 1 and 3. Yes, hymn number 2. Hymnal, hymn number 2. Verses 1 and 3 of Holy, Holy, Holy. Together on 3. 1, 2, 3. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Thee. Holy, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful men thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Perfect in power and love and purity. Brother John, would you close us in prayer, please? Yes.
Lord, what a precious mercy and grace it is, Lord, lest we be cast off completely. Lord, lest we find ourselves to not be children at all. Lord, your word says that you're angry with the wicked every day.
Yes.
Lord, your word says, what right do they have to take your covenant upon their lips when they put your word behind their back? And so, Father, you know what a woeful thing it is, Lord, to be deserved. Lord, to be without uniform, without the blessings it is to be part of your family and body. And so, Father, we thank you for this act. We thank you for the discipline we as children know that we need. Father, help us to enjoy the truth this day.
Amen. Amen and amen. Lord bless you, dear saints.